Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. This is our second lesson on the Good Shepherd chapter in John's Gospel. The 10th chapter follows the account of the healing of the man born blind in chapter 9, so it follows chronologically that great event, but it also follows it logically in thought, because the blind man was one of the Good Shepherd's sheep, and the Lord Jesus spoke this allegory as a way of explaining who he was and what he had done in the matter of the blind man. In the scriptures of the Old Testament, God had made himself known to the people of Israel as their great shepherd who cared for them, provided for them, owned them, and protected them. He put under shepherds in place to serve him in that capacity. Some were good, like Moses and David and the prophets, but most were negligent and even evil, and sought after their own good rather than that of God's sheep. And the same was the case in Jesus' day, even worse, if possible. And so Jesus employed the same figure that God had used for centuries through the prophets to make the claim that he was the fulfillment of the figure. In his presence among them, the people now could look upon their shepherd face to face. And that was what had happened with the blind man. Jesus had come to him and wonderfully healed him, tending to his wounds, we might say. The Pharisees, who were supposed to be his shepherds, took the opposite approach. Their concern was only with themselves and their position, so they put the blind man out of what they thought was the prize fold of sheep that belonged to them, pushing him, ironically, into Jesus' own fold. And the 9th chapter closed with the blind man trusting in Jesus and worshiping him. As we suggested last week, the blind man heard the voice of his shepherd and came out and followed him. Well, we looked last week at the first 6 verses of the chapter, and I attempted to explain the figure of speech against the background of the Eastern agrarian society in which the discourse took place, and then we interpreted it. There's a fold of sheep that belongs to God. It is the nation Israel, and he loves them, but false under-shepherds continually have sought to harm God's sheep, taking advantage of them and not caring for them. And now the true shepherd of the sheep has come in the person of Jesus, entering through the door as their Messiah, calling his sheep by name and leading them out into what is the true fold of God, God's sheep, the elect of Israel. And those who belong to him hear his voice and follow him as he goes before them. And the man born blind was an example of that. And now with verse 7, Jesus is shifting the figure a little, saying that he is the door of the sheep. And we talked about that last week, how we mustn't try to fathom too literally how Jesus can be both the shepherd of the sheep and the door of the sheep. This is figurative language. And so what Jesus was doing was varying the figure in order to unfold more of the truth. And so let's read, beginning in verse 7, we'll read through verse 18. Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. He doesn't care about the sheep like the good shepherd does. I am the good shepherd, verse 14, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I might take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So the shepherd motif is continued by the Lord. He knows who his sheep are, and they know him. They hear his voice, and they follow him. That is the mark of those who are his sheep and those who are not. Dr. Johnson put it this way, the mark of the Christian is the ear and the hoof. All of us here this morning who by the grace of God have come to believe in him and follow him are those who at some time in our life have been the recipients of his effectual supernatural call of us, like Lydia in Philippi in Acts 16, who heard the gospel, and Luke says that the Lord opened her heart to respond. Like her, we too have heard the good news of a good shepherd, and the Lord gave us ears to hear so that we could hear our shepherd calling us, and he gave us a heart to receive it, a heart to believe it. There are plenty, to be sure, who do not have ears to hear and do not believe, and Jesus is going to go on in the next section of the chapter in verses 25 and 26 to make that very point about the unbelieving Jews who are challenging him, and he does that to explain their unbelief. They don't believe him because they're not his sheep. So naturally, they can't hear him. They won't believe him. But here, expanding on the motif, the Lord broadens it to include one other important aspect of his mission to the sheep. He is the door of the sheep. And we see another of his uses of that peculiar I am formula, the language of deity, that of all the gospel writers, John noticed it the most on the lips of our Lord. He says, I am the door of the sheep. And I know that some have suggested that Jesus now had in mind a different kind of sheepfold, the type that a shepherd would erect in the open fields away from the city when he would not bring the sheep in at night and not bring the flock into the type of courtyard that he spoke of that was envisioned in the first five verses. But he would pile stones up in the field to form a fold that would encircle the sheep and then leave an opening. And he himself would sit there at the opening or lay at it in order to protect the sheep from danger. And so the shepherd himself became literally the gate, the door into the sheep. And that may be the case. But whether that was the Lord's intent or not, it's easy to get the point that the Lord was making. It's very similar to one that he'll make later in chapter 14, verse 6, when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It's that there's only one way to safety. We were holding our fingers up a minute ago. Only one way. Only one way to life. Only one way to salvation. He is the door of the sheep. There was only one door in the earlier fold of the sheep, and now there's only one door here, and Jesus is the door. He is the sole means by which the sheep may enter the safety of the fold, and he is their only protector. Now in verse 8, notice he interjects again a reference to the thieves and robbers of verse 1, and it's not necessary to solve whether he means that they are now false doors, as they were false shepherds previously, because his point is clear as he proceeds. He is surpassingly different from them, and the service that he performs is in complete contrast to how they have served those under them. And furthermore, the sheep didn't listen to them because they don't belong to them. They belonged to the good shepherd. Well, he repeats the claim now in verse 9. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And we see these wonderful benefits to those who enter through Jesus. He expresses three of them. First, they will be saved. The wayward sheep will be secure spiritually. Most people don't believe that they have anything to be saved from. Isn't that right? The people that we come into contact with in our neighborhoods and at the office, they don't think they have anything to be saved from. But Jesus knew otherwise. Those who hear his voice, who enter through him, who believe in him, will be saved from the just punishment of God for their sins. Secondly, they will go in and out. That speaks of real freedom found in Christ. And thirdly, they'll find pasture. It's in Jesus that all our needs are met. And so what a shepherd the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is the gateway to all that we need and desire. He is the only means of entering the fold, the only path to true life, the only way to obtain true nourishment, the only way to heaven, the single path to all that is good in the human experience is Jesus Christ. One path. Spurgeon said, "You may knock at 1,000 doors, you may cry and pray and groan and agonize and sweat, even to drops of blood, but there's only one door to heaven, and that door is faith in Jesus Christ. If you will not enter by that door, God himself will not open another." And isn't it painful when we see so many of our friends, our loved ones, the people that we really care about, who are desperately tearing down a path that they think will bring fulfillment, will bring meaning to their life, will somehow make them significant, when all along they are rejecting the only path that has any meaning at all. And now in verse 10, Jesus offers up a contrast between salvation and safety, freedom and sustenance, and what the false shepherds have brought. They've come, he says, only to steal, to kill, and destroy. And what could be a better example of that than what they were doing, those people, at that very moment? Just observe the mentality of those who care only about stealing from the sheep and not serving them. This poor blind man, he was a detriment to them. And so his new life pointed not to them, but to his arch rival. So they sought to eliminate his presence among them. And we know this. Even now, they're plotting to kill and destroy the one who has come upon the scene and was interrupting their practice of larceny. But Jesus says that he came in order that they might have life, abundant life. He came. We must not overlook that very simple phrase, Jesus came. Jesus left his throne in heaven and came to this earth to tabernacle among us with an overarching purpose. He came on a mission, and the purpose of the mission was to bring life to a world chained to death. But not just life as we so often think of it, mere physical existence as opposed to death. He came so that his sheep would have life in all its abundance. Now, for a sheep out in the field, that would mean that they're fat, they're contented, they're beyond the danger of enemies that seek to ravage them in the open field. That would be an abundant life for sheep. But beyond the symbol, there is the abundant life for the Christian. I know that there have been ridiculous interpretations made of this verse, verse 10, that the life that Jesus intended to bring for every single believer without exception was one free of pain or want or worry or stress. We've just heard all of these prayer requests here. It's not because you're out of the will of God. It's not because he hasn't given you the abundant life. But these people teach that God intends for every saint of God to be fat and contented in the sense of material wealth and, I suppose, beauty and recognition and fame and fortune. And that if that is not your experience, then somehow your faith is deficient. And the reason that you're not possessing the abundant life is to be found in yourself. Well, we know that's not true. At least the Apostle Paul, and he was a pretty good observer of the human condition. Paul would not have agreed with that. Paul said in Philippians 4, "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, Paul said, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Well, we could spend, you know, an entire lesson on what the abundant life is that Jesus gives to his own. But I will just say this. The life that Jesus has secured for us is the life that God intended for us. A life so wonderful, it can scarcely be imagined. And we read in the Bible, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. That means the abundant Christian life is full of hope and confidence in what the future holds. It is security in every circumstance of our lives, contentment in both happy times and difficult. Though we may be alone, we are assured of a rich fellowship that convinces us we're never alone. The abundant life that Jesus gives is full of learning and acquiring wisdom. It's joyful and peaceful, even when all around us is turbulence and storms. And above all, the abundant life is to know what love is and to be assured that we ourselves are the object of the greatest love that eternity will ever know. And all of that, I think, is the abundant life. That's what the abundant life is. I was watching the Ranger game the other night, and I like to have the game on. I don't sit and veg in front of the Ranger game, but there's a rhythm to it that I like, and it's frequently on in our home. But there was a rain delay, and so they were showing a replay from earlier this summer of Pudge Rodriguez being inducted into the Ranger Hall of Fame. And they had all the accolades and hoopla about Pudge. And then Pudge gave a very sweet speech in which he thanked his family, told his mom and dad that he loved them, and he thanked all his teammates. But his final comments made for the best part. I don't know anything really about Pudge Rodriguez's faith, but what he said was profound. He said this, the last thing is the Lord Jesus Christ. With him, everything. And if it's not with him, we don't have anything. And we love him. That's what Pudge said. That's life. What is abundant life? It's real life, not counterfeit. I suspect that in heaven, because laughter is going to be a part of heaven, that we'll have some good laughs at some of the things that we once thought made up the abundant life. That we'll have some good laughs at how we ever thought that the things that people today consider to be the ingredients of a good life really had any substance at all. Certainly many of those things are God's blessings to us, a comfortable home, health, and education, but they're not the substance of life. The other things I mentioned are. And now we come to verse 11, which contains really the commentary on the entire Good Shepherd discourse. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And you might notice in the outline, if you have access to the outline, that I've summarized the following verses as, you know, this is what makes Jesus the Good Shepherd. It is first his loving sacrifice, then his divine and particular knowledge of the flock, and lastly, his voluntary obedience to his Father. And we're going to delve into each of those in order quickly, but I want to just say by way of transition, I think this is important to grasp, that the verses we've just studied, verses 7 through 10, are connected to verses 12 through 18 in this sense. Jesus is the door because he is the one whose life laid down is sufficient to give the life of verse 10. That's why I put the title to the lesson, Jesus the Only Door, and Why. Jesus is the door because He is the one whose life laid down is sufficient to give the life of verse 10. He who was sinless took upon Himself the guilt of our sin and died for us. No one else could do it, but He could, and He did it. And in that way, He literally became the gate by which sinful people can approach God the Father. And you look at verse 11. Verse 11 connects the two. It is the Good Shepherd's loving sacrifice that qualified Him to open up heaven to those for whom He laid down His life, which you notice are identified as the sheep. And so watch this carefully and you'll see it. It is the sheep of verse 3 who hear His voice and whom He leads out. It is the sheep of verse 4 who follow Him because they know His voice. And it is the sheep of verse 9 who enter life through Him and are saved. The Good Shepherd, this is profound even though it may not sound like it. The Good Shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. That's who He lays down His life for. And they are saved. His sheep are saved. And that's who the Good Shepherd is. He saves His sheep. Now, He's good, not in the sense that we may think. Yes, Jesus is good ethically, and He's good in the sense that an Englishman might say that someone is a jolly good chap. And there's a Greek word for that that expresses that kind of goodness. It's agathos. And that goes right along with what is normally conjured up in people's heads when they muse upon such a phrase. He's a good shepherd. That means He's a sweet guy. He takes the little lambs and He cuddles them and He takes care of them and He nurses them. And He's just a really good, tender man. We like Him. He's a very likable man. But this is a different word, kalos, which suggests something more like noble or beautiful, ideal, or genuine, much as John, the author of our gospel, in the prologue, you remember this, he described the Word that had come into the world as the true light, and much as Jesus described Himself in chapter 6, verse 32, as the true bread, and will again later in chapter 15 describe Himself as the true vine. Those are different words than this one, but the thought is similar. It means something like He is the real deal. He is the authentic shepherd. All other shepherds can only imitate Him who is the good shepherd. And He is that kind of shepherd, good in the sense of nobility or authenticity, for the very reason that He gives, read it, He lays down His life for the sheep. The second clause of verse 11 defines the first clause. You know, King David grew up as a shepherd boy, and he was a valiant one in 1 Samuel 17, where he comes onto the battle scene, he's going to slay Goliath. His argument to Saul, you remember this, was that he had, as a shepherd, gone so far as to kill both the lion and the bear in defense of the sheep in his care. And that's what a shepherd is to do. The false shepherd does the opposite, as Jesus has said. He kills and destroys the sheep. And that's essentially what the shepherds of Israel had been doing. But the one for whom David stood as a type not only risked his life for the sheep, he lays down his life for them. This is the great act of care for the sheep to which the Lord is pointing. He spoke not, Jesus did, not of the risk of shepherding, which was the daring thing about David, wasn't it, that he would risk his own life for the sheep. No, with Jesus, he means not merely to risk his life, but he came for the explicit purpose of laying down his life for them. As we so often say, Jesus did not go to the cross dying a martyr's death. On the contrary, his death was purposeful, and was, as I said earlier, precisely what qualified him to be the good shepherd. The author of Hebrews calls him in chapter 13 the great, you can look at this up later, but he calls him the great shepherd of the sheep on account of the blood of the covenant. And I know you'll forgive this technical point, but that little English word for, he lays down his life for the sheep, is the Greek word huper, which in the Gospel of John, for sure, almost always carries the significance of sacrificial death. It's the same word that he used in the Lord's Supper, that Jesus used in the Lord's Supper when he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Jesus was saying he was to lay down his life in the place of, or on behalf of, on the benefit of the sheep. It's the language of substitutionary penal atonement. Don Carson, in his commentary, accented that point by contrasting what Jesus was to do with the kind of death that serves only as an example, because many of you know that a lot of people think that, well, what he did here, he died for us as an example for us. And this is funny. Carson said that's like a shepherd throwing himself off a cliff in a grotesque and futile display while bellowing, "See how much I love you." No, the assumption is that the sheep are in mortal danger, and in their defense, the shepherd loses his life, and we sheep are saved. He offers his life in exchange for the life of the sheep, and that he says he lays it down is to emphasize that it is his voluntary decision to do so. It's not something that an authority is forcing him to do. Instead, he has himself chosen to undertake the great work in order to secure for his sheep the life that he has spoken of. He's going to say it again in verses 17 through 18. He'll lay down his life on his own initiative. And then interestingly, in verses 12 and 13, the Lord makes another contrast, this time with the hired hand. Hired hands are different from the good shepherd in that they don't really care about the sheep. So now, if you've been with us last week and today, he's now drawn the contrast between the good shepherd and both the malicious false shepherd and now the uncaring shepherds. And of course, we see both today in churches. We see those who prey upon the body for their own lustful reasons, their own selfish reasons. And then there are those who are in it only for the money. They're working for wages and not out of a sense of concern for the sheep. But Jesus cares for us. That's the point in the contrast of verse 13. The hired hand is not concerned about the sheep, but he is. We've heard these prayer requests, and I know at this very moment that every single one of us in this class is greatly concerned about someone. Someone in our lives who is special to us. We care for them, and we're praying for them, and we're worrying about them if we're honest, and they're never far from our minds, but no one cares for that person that's in your thoughts and prayers more than the Good Shepherd. No one cares about him or her more than him, and no one can tend to them like the Good Shepherd. We want to tend to our children, to our parents, to our friends, to our brother and sister. We want to tend to them. No one can tend to them like the Good Shepherd. I don't know about you, but that speaks to me. That helps me when I'm thinking about those that I'm so concerned about. And I'll tell you another quick observation to take from this. If God in Christ cares for his sheep, then you and I ought to care for his sheep as well. I've told some of you this before, but it took me, I'm not sure I've arrived, but it took me a number of years of teaching here at the chapel to realize that on those Saturday mornings when I'm working on the Bible lesson and trying to get it ready, and you know, we all sort of have time constraints on us, and the phone rings, and it's one of the sheep, maybe not necessarily a member of the sheep from anywhere. And I sit there thinking, you know, I don't have time for this. My world is flipped upside down. That is not the right approach. I've temporarily forgotten, while I'm sitting there doing good for the sheep, I'm forgotten that the sheep has called. And they're on the phone for me. and for you when they call you. I've forgotten temporarily how much Christ cares for his sheep, and he loves you and me. He loves us. And what a shepherd is to do, following in his steps. High-mindedness is empty when it doesn't reflect a love for the sheep that resembles the love that the shepherd has for them. Now in verse 14, he repeats the claim, and the repetition sounds the note that what follows, this mutual knowledge of the shepherd and the sheep, is especially important as well. It's likened to the knowledge with which Jesus knows the Father. He says, I am 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now we might render that, I know my own, and my own know me, just like the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And that is truly an amazing thing to consider. Life is difficult. We often get ourselves so embroiled in the eddies of this life, fighting this, striving for that, chasing after all these aspirations that we have, looking for love, often in the wrong places. But all along, just like the Father and the Son, Jesus is involved in our lives. He knows us individually. He has a peculiar knowledge of every single one of his sheep. And as he said in chapter 6, the Father has given each of them to him. And as he will say in chapter 15, he has chosen them out of the world. And now there is a mutual and intimate relationship that exists between the great shepherd of the sheep and each of them individually. He knows you. You are not just one of millions of the herd out there. He knows you as you are. He knows what you have been. He knows what you have done, your failures, your successes, everything that will happen in your life from now to eternity. He knows you as his particular sheep and cares for you. And as he says in verse 15, he lays down his life for you. He lays down his life for me. As Augustine put it, God loves us, everyone, as though there were but one of us to love. The death that Jesus died on the cross was for a particular people. And that's expressed in an even broader way in verse 16 when he says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. That verse ties together every one of us here today who know the Lord with the sheep of verses 14 and 15. Doesn't matter when you hear his voice, whether it was in first century Judaism or in the dispersion or in one of Paul's missionary journeys or 2,000 years later, no matter how many sheep Jesus has, every single one is known to him and every single one of them will hear his voice. And this verse also links us back to the sheep of verses 3 and 4. There the fold stood for the Jewish people, and the good shepherd was calling out the elect sheep to be a part of this same flock with one shepherd that he speaks of here. The characteristic mark of all of them is that they hear the voice of the shepherd and they follow him. And now there is one flock with one shepherd. There's not a Jewish church and a Gentile church. There is one Catholic church, the Church Universal, as diverse as are the creative powers of God. Now, I mentioned last week that Cindy and I, on vacation, got to go to a couple of different churches while we were there, and the churches were different in many ways from us, but they were all made up of wayward sheep who had heard the voice of their shepherd. And we know that he has sheep in Asia, in Africa, in Germany and Romania, even in New York City, in Jesus said, go and make disciples of all the nations, and that's what Christ in his church has done. Jesus said, I lay down my life for the sheep. And as we've observed, that means that the sheep are in danger. The gospel begins with the reality of sin and judgment. James Boyce told a story in his Romans lessons about something that happened to John Gerstner and his wife. Dr. Gerstner was a mentor to Dr. Boyce and an author, a professor at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. In fact, he spoke here at the chapel quite a few years ago. But it was about the time, around the time that Thomas Harris had written that seminal work of pop psychology, I'm Okay, You're Okay. Some of the older people in here remember that. It was a huge hit. But Gerstner and his wife had been in Kashmir, and they were returning from a shopping expedition in a little boat, and they had come near to a larger boat when they felt a small bump, and then some water splashed up in the boat. And all of a sudden, the owner of the boat got very agitated and kept gesturing for them to get out of the boat. And Dr. Gerstner remembered saying to his wife, look how excitable this fellow is. We get a little water splashed on us, and it's a huge catastrophe. But the man began to get more and more agitated, and so finally Gerstner reassured him, it's okay, Khusra, it's okay. And finally the owner got so excited that he stopped using the dialect that he had been using, which they didn't understand, and he shouted, it no, okay. And they got the message then and climbed out of the boat and onto the shore, and the owner then threw his grandchild up to them and climbed out himself. And when they turned around, the boat was gone. The hull had been punctured and the undertow had swallowed up the craft. If the Gerstners had delayed just a moment longer, they would have been swallowed up with it. And Boyce said that the lesson of the early chapters of the book of Romans, this came out of his Romans commentary, is this: I am not okay, you're not okay, no one is okay. No one. Sin has wrecked everything, and every living human being has been wrecked by it, and we're not okay. We're in extreme peril. You see, it's not so much that we're like sheep, but it's that they're like us. Preachers like to point out, you hear sermons on this passage, and they point out rightly how similar we are to sheep. You know, we'll eat just about anything. We're prone to wander. We tend to be helpless. But where sheep are not like us, this is where the metaphor ends, is they're not sons and daughters of Adam. Sheep aren't. So the most important thing to know is that there is a great shepherd of the sheep, and that you know that you need a shepherd like that, and that you then hear his voice and follow the shepherd. Jesus has other sheep. He must bring them. And so how does one know if he or she is one of those sheep? Well, he says it. They hear his voice and they follow him. Well, the Lord's comments at this particular setting must have concluded with the final words he spoke in verses 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. He's just spoken of the relationship between the Father and himself. It's important that we remember that their relationship was eternal. Jesus was not suggesting that the Father loved the Son because he was to go to the cross. He was saying, this is really fascinating, that the mutual knowledge of and love for one another was grounded in their perfect unity of purpose and complete alignment of wills, that the Son of God was going to go to the cross and lay down his life for the sheep. The plan of salvation was etched in eternity past, and in the divine economy, you know this, the Father commanded and the Son obeyed. They together knew the end before the beginning, so that Jesus could say, I laid down my life so that I may take it up again. That doesn't detract from the great sacrifice involved in the Good Shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. He was despised and forsaken of men. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows, crushed for our iniquities. By his scourging, we are healed. He cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yet in the face of that, as the gospel writer put it, he set his face toward Jerusalem to consummate the agreement that he mentions here, the commandment he received from his Father to lay down his life for the sheep. What a shepherd we have. What a Savior. I recently read Harrison Salisbury's Black Knight, White Snow, A History of the Russian Revolution, 1917-1918. And the final chapters have to do with the fate of the Tsar and his family. And I think you know that they were all finally executed, though to the very end they had hope that they would be released and set free. But in the final days leading up to their death, Tsar Nicholas, who was known for meticulously keeping a daily diary, he made fewer and fewer entries to his diary. The family had been kept in custody for weeks, and the last entry that Tsar Nicholas made and recorded were cryptic. He said, "No news from outside," and something that he had received letters from outside hinting that loyal former officers were going to come and rescue them. One letter said, "The long-awaited hour has come," and that might have been the news from outside that the Tsar had so hoped for. As you know, it was not to be, despite his hopes. Not so with the Lord Jesus. His death was completely voluntary. He said, "I lay it down of my own initiative. This commandment I received from my Father." The only news from the outside that had, this is me speaking, that probably had any relevance to him, he received in John chapter 12, when Philip and Andrew approached to tell him that some Greeks were there seeking to see him. Maybe that was the signal to him that the other sheep, which are not of this fold, had now made their way to greet him. Jesus answered, you know this, in chapter 12, verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." That was the reason he came. I'm reminded, this happened last night, of the song that Marilyn Becker and I think Elizabeth, who sang last Christmas season about the Good Shepherd who left heaven to come to earth. "Sleep, Son of God. Oh, we'll watch in awe. You'll fulfill the Father's plan, reconciling God and man. Now your promises to keep. Must sleep, Sovereign One, born as Mary's Son, Prince of Peace. One day you'll deliver me." He's the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You know, this church is founded on that fact. I guess the early elders, there's one sitting here, might have thought about calling this the Good Shepherd Church. But this church is founded on that fact that Jesus is the Good Shepherd and he laid down his life for the sheep. I know you all agree with that. Let's give thanks for that. Father, thank you that in eternity past, you knew the Son knew you, and your love for one another was grounded in the fact that Jesus would be the Good Shepherd and he would lay down his life for the sheep. I'm so grateful, and we are also grateful. We lift up our hearts to you with thanksgiving and worship. May you be exalted among us. May our hearts be filled with the kind of proper gratitude that we ought to have to you. Thank you, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen.